And this is the final scripture lesson in our series through Ephesians. So we turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 21 through 24. And so here is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. The Apostle writes, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, as we do this morning, come to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's good to reflect on what the apostle has been saying in this epistle. Paul has concentrated on the doctrine of the church, emphasizing the true church's peace and unity and purity throughout the letter. And these ideas are interwoven throughout this particular epistle, but we see each of them emphasized to a degree in certain sections. In Paul's greeting at the beginning of the letter, he spoke of God's peace that comes with His grace, and then launches into a description of the eternal decrees of God pertaining to the church and how the Lord works them out in His plans. We have peace with God, we're told by Paul, through Jesus Christ. And this is because we were predestined for salvation in Christ, as Paul says in the first chapter. Christ purchased our redemption with His blood. The Holy Spirit has come as the guarantee of the inheritance that we have in the kingdom because of what Christ has purchased for us. Our union with Christ, who has made peace between God and redeemed sinners, and between the redeemed and the other redeemed. Those are the manifestations of peace that we have because of what Christ has done. And that brings us then to the doctrine of the unity of the church, because not only has Christ made peace between sinners and our holy Creator, but He's made peace between sinners and each other when they're redeemed. And so we see there's a unity of the church that happens because we are united to Christ in His heavenly seating. So every Christian, Paul has said, is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we're all united to each other because we're united to Him. We're united to Christ in His reign. We're united to Christ in His resurrection. We're united to each other then because in Christ, the barriers between us, as Paul talks about in the second chapter, cultural barriers, covenantal barriers, national barriers, are all broken down so that the barrier, as it were, that kept Gentiles from approaching as close to the Lord's throne as the Jews who were in covenant with the Lord, that barrier has been broken down. And then Christ gives gifts to each of those who are His people. And so we see the unity of the church displayed in us using our diversity of gifts together to complement each other, to build up the church together. Christians are called to live out and exemplify that peace that we have with God and with each other, that unity that we have in the church, in the purity of their doctrine and conduct then. John Calvin once wrote about the peace and the unity and the purity of the church, saying, "It is indeed impious and sacrilegious to attempt to divide those who agree in the truth of Christ. But yet it is shameful sophistry to defend under pretext of peace and unity a union in lies and impious doctrines." So what he's saying there is, we don't really have peace and unity unless we have purity of what we're teaching in the church and what we're practicing. At least we're endeavoring to be holy people of God. And so when a church teaches something that is apart from or in contradiction to what God has revealed is the truth about Him or us or what He has revealed about what He expects of our conduct as His people, well, then separating from that is not really breaking the church apart. And so Calvin says that it's shameful sophistry to not be caring about purity of doctrine or the purity of conduct in the name of the unity of the church. Well, you Protestant reformers that want to teach that salvation comes by God's grace alone, working through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, you're just dividing the church by teaching that. Don't do that. Well, and Calvin says, well, that's shameful sophistry. Or today in many of the liberal churches in our country and in other parts of the world, they will enforce unity underneath the church government, but they will say, well, those of you who want to separate because this church now says that what God said is sin 2,000 years ago is no longer a sin today, you're just being divisive. You're being schismatics, and that's a sin to break up the church. And of course, we have to say, well, it is no sin to break from sin. And so that's what Calvin was saying. He was saying that's shameful sophistry to defend wrong teaching in the name of the unity of the church. So Paul says in this letter that this peace and this unity has to be in conjunction with purity. And so Paul lays out God's principles by which we are to live with one another to defend that truth and to practice righteousness. Christians are to forsake sin, anything that reflects poorly on the church, whether immoral conduct, foul language, destructive speech, theft, or dishonesty. Those are some of the things he gives as examples. Those are the kinds of things we have to forsake if we're to show the purity of the church. We are to walk in love, imitating Christ's self-sacrifice. We are to live in light, Paul says, embracing what's good, right, and true. We're to give ourselves up for each other, modeling this especially in marriage, family life, and at work. And we're to be ready to defend the gospel. So that doesn't sound like something that putting forth a doctrine of the unity of the church apart from truth. Because Paul says we need to be ready to defend and to be in a spiritual battle. And so we're prepared, he says, to put on the whole armor of God. We're to be prepared by having this whole armor of God on and then employing it with fervent prayer. So that brings us then to this final greeting and benediction then at the end of the letter. Paul has apparently sent this letter by the hand of Tychicus. At the very least, we can tell from his language here that Tychicus has traveled to Ephesus around the same time that the letter was supposed to get there. But usually we understand when someone is named in the letter as he'll tell you the rest of it. We're assuming that the letter came by his hand. But this makes sense that Paul would send the letter by means of Tychicus. We find in Acts chapter 20, Tychicus appears as a companion of Paul's who had come from Asia. That is the Roman province that was called Asia, not the whole big continent that we call Asia today. This would be roughly western Turkey. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it would make perfect sense to send Tychicus there with these letters to churches in that province. He carried also the letter to the Colossians. And since Onesimus, who was an escaped slave who had come to Paul in Rome and become a Christian, Onesimus traveled with Tychicus to Colossae, where Philemon was. Tychicus probably carried the letter to Philemon as well as he probably was the one who escorted Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, back to his master. Paul sent this man, Tychicus, who says, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. So there's probably a lot of information, a lot of details about what was going on in Paul's life and how he was doing and how his companions were, that it wasn't something he needed to put down in a Holy Spirit-inspired letter. And Tychicus was there to encourage them and to let them know, first of all, Paul's doing well. Here's what's going on in Rome. Here's what's happening with the other brothers. And then to encourage them. Christ sends faithful ministers in the Lord to inform his churches, like Tychicus was to do at Ephesus, and to encourage Christian hearts. What a blessing it is that God gives us each other to encourage our hearts. And then next he declares, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So remember back, way back at the beginning of the letter, just as Paul has begun the letter by declaring grace and peace to you, he ends it by declaring peace and grace. So he reverses them. It's almost like he's just bookended the thing and sort of reversed them so that there's symmetry here. The benediction sums up all the themes of peace and unity and purity that we've seen in the letter. Peace is to come by God's sovereign grace. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace comes by God's sovereign grace with love and faith. In other words, peace, there's unity. And with faith, there's purity. We have this peace by the sovereign choice of God. Notice it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace that we have with God in Christ Jesus, and its byproduct, which is the peace that we have with each other. The peace between the brethren. The barriers broken down. He prays for unity and love, but it's love with faith. So it's not just kind of a sappy, saccharine sort of loving each other and this kind of feel-good kind of Christianity, but it's love with faith, right? That is, it isn't a unity just of church government. Well, we all agree that we're Presbyterians or we're all Congregationalists or we're all Episcopalians or whatever, and we'll just do whatever the bishop tells us or whatever the presbytery decrees. That's a manifestation of the church's unity if you have right church government, certainly. But that's not what he's talking about here. It isn't merely that. But it's a unity through mutual trust in our Savior God. Love with faith. So there has to be a purity of doctrine then if there's going to be true unity. So again, it's John Calvin said, shameful sophistry to say that there's unity when you're not actually teaching the right things. It has to be love with faith. Though he is in Rome at this point, most likely, and has many other concerns, Paul was deeply interested in the believers in Ephesus. He wants them to maintain that unity and purity. And so his interest, by the way, even comes out of the love and the unity that the church has, so that no matter where we are geographically from each other, we are one in Christ Jesus. And so he wants the church at Ephesus to manifest that, to display that. He wants them to maintain this unity and this purity. So he summarized this major doctrine of salvation here for them in this letter. Our salvation is the work of the triune God. The Father has sovereignly decreed it. Christ has purchased it. The Holy Spirit has applied it to believers, granting us even, as we see in chapter 2, the faith by which we lay hold of the blessings that we have in Christ. That faith then will prove itself by good works, Paul has taught. There are good works that are demonstrated especially in our love and self-sacrifice for one another that he spends so much time talking about in this letter. Our striving after the things of God. Our putting on the whole armor of God and praying for the success of the kingdom. We live out the unity that shows that Christ has broken down earthly divisions and made His new people one nation, one body, one temple out of many peoples, many members, many stones. So as we love God, and as we love each other, we then abandon the ways of the world. We put on the whole armor of God and make war on Satan, who holds this world captive. All this is the work of God's grace. So Paul offers the benediction, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Literally, the Greek there can be translated, "Grace with all those loving the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, in incorruptibility." Now be honest. How many of us are loving Christ in incorruptibility? You know, do I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? No, I don't. So is Paul saying I don't get any grace? Well, of course, that wouldn't be grace if I earned it. So that's not what he's saying. But I certainly know that I don't love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind and all my strength. But that's the beauty of grace. It's not because I've done something, but it's a free gift. So it's not a love that originated with me. So when Paul says, "Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptibility," he's not talking about a love that originated in you or in me. Just as my faith isn't my own doing, as we saw in chapter 2, but it's the gift of God, the love I have for Christ, it's my love as surely as the faith I have is my faith. But I didn't create that faith. It didn't originate in me. God created it and placed it in me. So the love I have for Christ, it's my love, but it didn't originate in me. It's the gift of God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." So in the same chapter, John tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." If God abides in us, His love is perfected in us. By His grace, love incorruptible is given to us. So if we love Christ with incorruptibility, it's not because you and I have to love perfectly of our own volition, of our own will. It's because God has placed His love in us. And so we love Christ incorruptibly, with incorruptibility. By His grace, love incorruptible comes to us, so that no matter what, we will love Christ and cling to Him. This is an aspect of what we would call the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that if God has called you to Himself and by His sovereign grace has made you one of His own, He will not let you go. So that Jesus can say, "Not one of them will be snatched from my hand." So when Paul says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible," he's acknowledging Exodus 33:9, where God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." Paul is praying that grace upon grace here be poured out. We've already received grace, and then he says, "Grace to those who love Christ with love incorruptible," right? So he's praying that more grace be poured out on us, so that those who have already received God's grace, the proof of which is an undying, incorruptible love for Jesus, will receive more. Christ commands peace and unity and purity in His church. By God's grace, May we love Jesus with incorruptibility so that we can prove that we belong to Him. And we can love Christ then with an incorruptible love and show that love by living out the peace we have with God, the peace we have with each other, the unity that we have with each other in Christ Jesus, and the purity both of doctrine and of practice that He has called us to. Well, may we pray. Lord our God, we do pray that You would grant us grace upon grace, that we may love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, and that we may display that love in the peace and in the unity and in the purity of the church as He has commanded. And so we pray in His name. Amen.